thank you for your word, and we ask as we look there that we be keen of mind to see the truths that you have for us so that we can use them in our life. Amen. Now, I wanted to start with a little exercise, and that's this. What I'm going to do is prove to some of the things we've just been talking about. I want everybody to think of their favorite color. You got it? Everybody got their favorite color? Okay, will anybody tell us one of their colors? Blue. Anybody got a different color? Okay, your soul is different than his soul because it's your soul that vision is one of your senses. You visually like that color. Your soul likes that color. That's not a moral statement. It's just a statement of fact that your soul is different than his. Now, you're going to need that tonight because there's an individualization of each person's soul. And people get upset when they want to hear about that each person is an individual, but if your soul is different, I'm setting you up for something. Okay, now, I want you to think of the route that you drove to get here. Everybody got that in their mind? Even if you rode with somebody else. Now, if there was a wreck on the main course of your route to get here, think of an alternative route. Got it? That's your spirit. You see what I'm doing here? I'm training you to learn which part you're working in. The route to get here would be rationale. Remember Revelation 13, calculate in the area of a spirit. Color, having a like of color, is in the realm of the soul. Okay? Now, the only reason we gave the Venn diagram, the main reason, was to understand this. There's an interaction here. Now tonight, just to show you I can do regular notes, we're going to pass those around. We're going to start taking these parts and putting them together with some scriptural terms. We already did with the mind. Remember the mind, we showed you several scriptures where the soul can use the mind. That's processing emotion. I just had you do it. We showed you where the spirit can use the mind. Now, what we're talking about is an unsaved person. We're just talking about mankind right now. And the rest of tonight, we'll be talking about unsaved people. Then what we'll do, this is where it gets complicated, then the next week, we'll layer on what happens when you're a Christian, and we get even another additional dynamic. Now, when I use the word dynamic, I mean not static. Now, static means it always is the same. In this diagram, although I've been told already that the circles are not the same size, in this diagram, it looks like it's static. But you need to think of it as dynamic in that it's always moving, it's always changing, and there's always this interaction going on. This circle could get larger, this one could get larger or be more dominant, which is what you were saying. Now, we're going to use the first half of this as review, because we're going to make some conclusions. Then we're going to get some new material. And what I'm trying to do, is the verses that you have on your little circle, we're going to get them over onto your glossary so that you have proof of that. Now, what verse, the first statement here, man is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. What verse we got for that? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now, you can put this in your own handwriting. I didn't put it in for you. But all other terms are descriptive of how these three parts function. Oh, and remember that this is a true course in psychology. I have to tell you this story. When I was a young person and very impressionable, my first year in college, and I was there to play basketball. I wasn't there to learn anything. I took a psychology class because the basketball coach set me up for this psychology class because he thought it'd be easy. And this guy, what I'm going to do is contrast secular psychology with biblical psychology, and I'm going to enjoy the story while I tell it. And the psychologist that taught the story, or that taught the class, every week, I am not making this up, would come in and go like this, and then I don't remember the rest of it. And he'd say, this is the reproduction of a woman. And I looked at him about the fourth day in a row, four or five. I said, and this is where I developed this theory. All people who go take and major in psychology, secular psychology, have what we call nicely issues that they're trying to work through. However, there is an application to tonight. We have issues, and we need to have our psychology, psych comes from the word for the soul, and understand how we operate. And sometimes that's a full-time job because it's a very complicated thing. Now, the body, this is very important. The body is mortal. And I wanted to look at that one verse because we're going to pick that up when we go to the sin nature. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll just, verse 6, 56. We've developed this context a little already. Verse 56, O death. Now, this word death, actually, you have both of them in this context. This word for death is the process of death. And I'll make that stick home in your mind. When my father was ebbing, he used to say, it's not dying that bothers me, it's the pain leading up to it that's the issue. And this talks about that whole process of death. Where's your sting? O grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is the sin, referring to the sin nature. And the strength of the sin nature is law. Now, one of the verses that say that the law was developed to control the sin, or to show them that they couldn't control the sin nature. So that the fact that the body is mortal is 1 Corinthians 15, 56. The body animates, the soul animates the body through the blood, Leviticus 17, 11 through 14. That the emotion, that the soul is the seat of emotion is Matthew 20, there's hundreds of these, but a good one for Jesus is Matthew 26, 28 and Acts 18, 2. That the soul interprets the five senses and causes the soul to have lust is Luke 12, 16 through 19, comma, 20, 22, and Revelation 18, 12 through 14. That the soul has innate, and it's part of this package, is the instinct for survival is Job 2, 4. There are other verses here. Now the spirit of man. Let's back up to body. Body, Adam and Eve's body, let's stay with Adam. Adam's body was created in the image of God. Adam's spirit was created in the likeness of God. After, in the fifth chapter of Genesis, Moses and the Holy Spirit, I'll give you the exact verse. I think it's the fifth verse. Genesis 5, 5. It's on the left-hand side. Genesis 5, 3 says that now we no longer, mankind no longer has the image in the realm of the body of God and the likeness in the realm of the spirit of God, but now we have the image of Adam and the likeness of Adam. That's Genesis 5:3. Image is was his garment of light. The body we have doesn't have a garment of light. Well, let me just throw a little exception to that possibility. On the spirit level, it's possible that Christians who are reflecting Christ do appear to have light. This is in 1 Corinthians 3, 18, to spirit beings. But right now we don't have the same light or image that Adam had, and we don't have the same likeness or the same rationale that Adam had because of the fall. Now our rationale comes not from creation like his, but through procreation, and is limited by genetics and the environment. So, now, this is all review. Don't look at me like you didn't hear this before. Now, both the soul, Acts 5:5, 10, and the spirit, James 2:26, leave the body at death. And it's the body that dies, not the person. The soul leaving the body, there's many of these, of particularly spirit. The soul leaving the body is Acts 5:5, verse 10. Remember when those guys were lying to the apostles? Boom, their soul left, and they buried the body. Now, that the spirit leaves the body and when the body dies is James 2:26. Luke 16:22 tells us when the poor man named Lazarus died, he, the person, was in Abraham's bosom, taken there by angels. So we would say, based on the scripture, there's no verses, unless you point them out to me, that say different, that the person, this is where people get upset, that's why we're taking it slow, that the person, because the person still exists when the body no longer exists, the person has to be the combination of the soul and the spirit. And it's individualized by heredity, because I just proved to you, you like different colors. You have different kinds of soul. IQ tests tell us that we all have different kinds of spirits. And there's different kinds of tests. Some think abstractly, some think concretely. That would be in the realm of the human spirit. So the reason that this combination of soul and spirit makes every individual different is because the genetic is different than in each of them. Nobody can argue with me yet. Show me a scripture that says a person's more than that. I've got people that keep wanting to have a fourth part. That's why I took so much time doing this. Okay? Now, then we went, this is still review, and we're talking about the natural man, the unsaved man, where the mind is the faculty of thinking. And here's your question. Here's the verses for your question mark. In 2 Thessalonians 2:2, you have that through the soul and involving the mind, which would be the soul and the brain belonging to the body, he is shaken. That's emotional. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Then over in Revelation 13:18, we saw that in the realm of the spirit, you calculate. Now, to calculate, you have to use your human spirit and your human brain. So that would be this overlap here. Okay? Now, I'm going to read this because I spent a lot of time doing this, and I want to make sure I read it. Now we're defining person. The person is a dynamic interrelationship between the soul and the spirit. I just said that and I pointed up there. The person is the source of the determinative will. Now we're going to look at that in just a minute. Now in scripture, I know you've probably heard messages somewhere along the line that God has a permissive will and a perfect will and this kind of will. God has two kinds of wills in Scripture. He has one that starts with this letter, which we'll call B, which is the determinative will, and he has another one that starts with this letter, which we'll call his desirous will. By definition, you have more desires than you determine to do. So really, in terms of the number of will, but not the dominance, there are more desires than there are determinations, but the determination rules. Now we're going to get to it later, and this is something that's so important for us to understand. The desirous will, you can have five desires, but you only determine to do one. The desirous will is tied to a nature. The determinative will is tied to a person. Do you see why I wanted to know what a person was? It's the person who determines to do something. It is in this realm that all people, all born condemned, actually conceived condemned, because of Adam's determination, he the person. Now, this is going to get a little technical, but it'll get fun in a minute. The person is the source of the determinative will. The person leaves the body at death. We've proved that. The person is the I. Now, here's a Freudian term, and you can see where he got it from, or the ego. When Paul says, we're going to show you somewhere, he says, I determined to do something, that's his person determining it. Now, just to show you where we're going, you're going to end up, when we get into the carnal Christian, you're going to end up with, you have some desirous wills coming from your old nature. Well, let's call it the sin nature. From your sin nature. This is in Galatians. And you have some desirous wills coming from your new nature via the Holy Spirit. You as a person are going to have to determine which of the two. Actually, it's multiple. I'm making it simple, just two. But there's two sources of wanting to or desiring to do something. Your old nature will desire, or your sin nature will desire a certain set of things, and your new nature will desire a certain set of things. That's why it's important to separate person from nature. Okay? The person is the I, or in the original language, the ego, when it's the subject of a sentence, and the me when it's the object. The person exercises the determinative will. Now let's look at Scripture regarding this. Turn to Luke 22. I want to show you those two words because most of the psychology we're going to show you from Scripture depends on these two words. Luke, the 22nd chapter, and I'll have you mark them in your Bible. Now you can determine to do something, and like I could have determined to come here tonight, and my car wouldn't start or it broke down and I didn't make it here. So you can determine to do things, and that isn't actually doing it. Now, over in Luke 22, this all has to do with sinning and everything. This is Jesus in the garden the night before he died, before he was tried. Saying, Father, if, in the third class condition, so it's potential, but in this case not probable, if you, now you have in your King James, be willing, it should read, if you determine, remove the cup. Now the cup is that, I'm not going to get into that tonight, but the cup has to do with, in the realm of his human consciousness, dying without understanding there would be a soon resurrection. That's over in Psalm 16. If you determine, Father, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I desire, but what you, ellipsis, desire be done. So what you see here is there's two things. One is that there's a difference between determine and desire. Now, what is going to happen in the garden, one of the things that happens in the garden, in the realm of his humanity, Jesus brings his human desire, because he has a human nature. See, this is important with Christology too. Christ, okay, the Son of God is one person, but he has a human nature, which in this case, desired not to die without knowing about a soon resurrection. Isn't that what he's saying? Now, he also has a divine nature, which would be the same, which would be in league with the Father's, because in the realm of his divine nature, he would know what the plan is. But it's in the realm of his human nature that he has a desirous will, to not face death without soon resurrection. He was in the heart of the earth before he was told in the realm of his human consciousness that he would be resurrected in 3 days. So that means the 7 times he told the disciples, I'm going to die and be buried and raised again the 3rd day, that he was talking from his divine consciousness or awareness and not revealing it to his human consciousness or awareness. Now, this is analogous to, not the same, as the dichotomy that's in a human being, or a Christian, rather. Now, an unsaved person that we're talking about just has this. So really, no, I won't say that. Really, this is a joke. The psyche or the dynamic of a Christian is more complex than an unsaved person, so we have a bigger, better excuse to go crazy. No. Now, so what you have here is the two wills. Turn over to John, or to what I'm showing you is the person, and turn over to James, the 4th chapter, and I'm showing you this determinative will. And what I'm saying is whenever you see the determinative will, you're talking about the person. And by definition, doesn't that make sense? You as a person determined to do stuff. Now, you have different ideas coming in there, but you, the person, are the one that determines. And over in James 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, intellectually, don't you know that friendship concerning the world is hostility regarding God? Whosoever there determines to be a friend of the world system constitutes himself as an enemy of God. So if a Christian here, and this is James and the Holy Spirit say that if a Christian determines to be a friend of the world, that constitutes him in that state of being an enemy of God or at hostility with God. Turn to 2 Peter 3:9. This would be the person, not the nature. 2 Peter 3:9. Ooh, this is a complicated one. This is one of the poorest translated verses in the Bible. And so you may not believe it, but I always get accused of not knowing how to read because when I read, it sounds different than it's in your Bible. But actually, I'm translating this for you. Verse 9. The Lord, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise. And in this context, it's the promise of judgment. Verse 7. As some men would count slowness, but is long-suffering to you. Now the you here would be Christians, first verse of the book. Not determining that certain, certain ones to, wait a minute, let me get this, I got it backwards. Not determining that certain ones should perish, but, ellipsis, determining that that all should have room, have room for repentance. This word that they translated come to is the word for pasture, where you put cows up. There's plenty of room, and this goes back to 1 John 2:2, that the death of Christ was paid in price enough for all of mankind. I give you 7 or 6 verses that prove that it was not a limited atonement, as some would say, but it was enough for all of mankind. Now, 2 Peter 3:9, what I'm trying to do is drive home the person is associated with a determinative will. 2 Peter, there's no 6th chapter. Oh, that's the 4th chapter. Verse 9, no. Where's the one that says if he that determines to be rich? That must be in, oh, it's in 1 Timothy 6:9. No, that's not the one I want. Well, anyway, it's the determination that goes with the person. And that, by definition, that would make sense. Whenever you determine to something, it's your person, because you're going to get ideas of what to do from different sources. And that's what we've got to watch out for. Now, we want to look at the term heart, and this is a much misunderstood concept. So let's force our minds to think abstractly. Turn to Matthew, now that I've gotten one wrong. I'm going to be hesitant in my verses here. Matthew 12:40. Yeah, I got it right. I'm back on the right track. Matthew 12:40. The reason we're coming here, this has nothing to do directly with the human heart, except to prove to you that the word is used figuratively. Now, let me say, I take the Bible literally, but in literal language, you can use figures of speech. So what I'm proving to you is that the word heart is used as a figure of speech. It's used to be the center of things. Now, I'm going to tell you where we're going with this. I'm going to show you it's used figuratively, and then I'm going to prove to you that if the heart that we're going to show you in Scripture is really up here, not down here. It's really up here. Now, this is just showing you it's used figuratively. In Matthew 12:40, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the well's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And what it means there is the center of the earth. Now, what I'm showing you is that biological part is used figuratively to describe something about the earth. Now, what I'm going to now show you is in Scripture, the word heart is used to describe a dynamic that really is up here, right in here probably, but not down here. It's not the biological part that we call heart. Turn to Matthew 22:37. Now, what I'm showing you here is that the concept of what a heart is different from what a soul is. So we can't place, this verse proves you can't put heart all the way out here. It's different from the soul. And this verse also proves that, remember when we talked about mind, which is in here probably, you can't restrict the heart to just what the mind is. It's a different term. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and ellipsis, love with all your soul and with all your thoughts or mind. So it's different from the soul, although it's going to involve the soul. Now, Matthew 13:15, the heart is where you comprehend things. So it would include what we're going to show you. Is I'm going to show you three verses that say that the heart, that as Scripture uses it, and it'll be consistent all the way through, that the heart consists of three things. One, I'm going to show you now, it consists of the mind. So if you know your math, the heart is a bigger term than mind, although it involves the mind. This is the greater than. I remember that from first grade. Okay. Matthew 13:15. For the people's heart, that's the Jews, is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Now, obviously, when he's saying see with their eyes, he's not saying see visually. He's saying see conceptually. And should understand with their heart. So it is in the realm of thinking or understanding, comprehending that the heart involves comprehension. Turn, if you will, to Mark 2. These are all different words. I panicked this week. I have a little dictionary that I put together on thought terms, and I think I've got 40, and we're developing them, and I lost it. But I did find it enough to remember that these are three different terms that I'm showing you that have to do with how the heart involves the mind. Mark 2, verse 6. But there were certain of scribes sitting there, and I believe, if my memory serves me correct, this is dialogizomai, and this has to do with really pondering and considering, where are they considering these concepts? In their hearts. That's Mark 2, 6. Mark 2, 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in the realm of his human spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, back in verse 6, in their heart, he said unto them, why reason you these things in your hearts? So they were doing some thinking in the realm of mind terms that is defined as heart. One more, because it's a different word. This one has over in John, this one has to do with perceive. John 6, so this is perceive, has to do with the analytical thing. So it really, this word, I'm not going to get into it, that we're going to see in John 12, involves more of the analytical abilities of the spirit than it would the soul. So in John 12:40, he had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts that they should not see with their eyes and nor understand, and that this is the word of perceive with their hearts and be converted that I should heal them. They didn't have to be told that Jesus was standing there. What they couldn't perceive is that he was beyond what he appeared. So, what I've just given you, three verses that prove that the heart involves the mind. Now I'm going to prove to you that the heart involves the will. Now, remember that big diatribe we did about will? It involves the will in the sense that I'll show you it's going to involve the person. But will is the main thing. Acts 11:23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that they should have with purpose of heart, that they should cleave to the Lord. And this is we're going to see three different words. This is prothesis. This is to predetermine something. And so that would be in the area of will. Not short for William, but short for predetermining something. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. This is at the Bema Seat when Jesus Christ in the realm of his humanity is going to prove his who and what he is to us again, and he's going to tell us why we did stuff. So it's talking about motives here. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore, the judge stop judging anything before the time until the Lord comes, who, the Lord, will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make plain the determination, that's our word boule, the determination of the hearts. So determination has to do with will. So the heart involves the mind and the will. One more, because they're all three different words for why you are do or the determine stuff. Over in 2 Corinthians 9:7, this is talking about giving of physical things. Every man should give as he, and you have in the King James, purposes in his heart. I would probably change that to chooses in his heart or prefers in his heart. So I've given you three verses that prove that the mind is involved in the heart, that the will is involved in the heart. Now let me show you some that have to do with the emotion. Turn to John 14:1. John, I don't have to turn there. I better not have to turn there after all these years. John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled or agitated or shaken. That's an emotion. John 16, 6. This sounds really dry. But when I start talking about heart, I want you to know what I'm talking about, and I'm getting it from Scripture. In 16:6, we read, "And because I have said these things, sorrow, which would be grief, I probably translate that grief, has filled your heart." Over in the 16th chapter, down the 22nd verse, "And you now therefore have sorrowed," have sorrow, that would be the grief, "but I will see you again and your heart shall rejoice." So the heart can have sad emotions or it can have happy emotions. But it has emotions. So whenever we talk, whenever I use the word heart, I'm using it as Scripture does, and it's also true of the Old Testament. It involves the mind. And you can go to Proverbs and prove this, but I stayed in the New Testament. The mind, the will, and the emotions. Now, let's back up. If it involves the will, then it's involving the person, isn't it? If it's involving the mind, then it's involving both the soul and the spirit. If it's involving the emotions, that would be a primarily speaking to the soul, wouldn't it? So, here's our definition of heart. The heart in the Bible is used as figure of speech. We saw that in 1240. The heart of the mind of man involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. Now, I just thought of something. Two terms that we are defining, this word mind, we're defining it right now as a natural man or an unsaved man, and the heart. When we get to a Christian, we're going to change, we're going to add a definition, and we're not going to get rid of this mind, we're going to give you a new mind. We're not going to get rid of this heart, we're going to see a new heart. And that's why it's important to know what a heart is. Now, I thought I said this, but a heart is not a thing. It's a figurative use that describes the motivation of a person. Why do you do stuff? Well, you're in your mind, you had these emotions. You had your mind to do it, you had a will to do it, and you had emotions to do it. So the heart is a descriptive of a dynamic involving these parts. It's not a part in here. However, now we probably would have mind somewhere in here, wouldn't we? Because it involves all three parts. Didn't we prove that? We probably would have heart in here too, but differently. It's going to be differently. Pardon me? Well, good question, and I'm glad you asked it. You cannot express emotions except through a body. And the body affects your emotions. And your emotions affect your body. So, yes. But they're not the same. And the person would have to be here, wouldn't it? Because you're a person even when you leave this body. Although the person is highly affected by the body in this life. We saw that over in 1 Corinthians 15:56. Didn't know this was this complicated, did you? No farther, not much. We'll see them in activity, but not much farther. Right now, this is off the top of my head, there's at least 45 words used in Scripture that have to do with the mind. We could spend a whole quarter on just the mind. So I think, and I'd have to study, remember some of that. I think that for our purposes, we're going to keep it here because it's going to get complicated. Because what we're, you see why we're doing this? We're going to start layering it on pretty heavy here in just a minute. Now, the next term we're going to on your paper is called a nature. Now, the nature is a very interesting word. And what we're, and I hope you appreciate what we're doing is getting our definitions from Scripture. Now turn to Romans, the first chapter. We're just going to look at the word nature. Because when I start saying that the nature has a desire, I want you to see that we got that from Scripture. In Romans, the first chapter, and it's talking about some real San Franciscan people, and in the 26th verse, or in certain parts of Portland, I-5 seems to, verse 26, for this cause God gave them over to their dishonorable passions, for even their women did change the natural. Now this word natural is interesting. It has the same ending that spiritual and carnal have. It means emanating things. It means this ending, which is on those other two words, means emanating things that of what is natural. So I'm getting confused here. Natural is emanating things that are natural, that are of nature, rather, excuse me. Did change the natural, that would be emanating things of their nature, use that into that which is beyond nature. And that's the link. Nature is the state. Natural is comes from that state. I really blew that, so let me try it again. Nature is the way things usually exist. Natural comes from that. It's the activity that comes from that. 11th chapter of Romans. We're just trying to define our terms. I better do another verse because I messed that one up. I hope it didn't mess your minds up. Verse 21. Romans 11, 21. For since God spared not the natural, that now in the image here, this is a good one. The image here is you have a plant or a main vine, or actually it's an olive tree, and there are branches coming out. Now, if you have the root system in a call it a mother tree of a certain kind of olive tree, those branches that come out are natural to that olive tree. Got it? There's only one kind of branch that's going to come out. Except every now and then you'll get a genetic mutation and then you can graft it into other things, which is the rest of the verse. And that is in Romans 11:21. Take heed that's the natural one. Now go down to verse 24. For if, or since you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to the nature. So the picture here is the natural branch. This is all we need for our definition. The natural branch was the Jews. And that's the word natural. But God said, wait a minute. I'm going to put a branch in there that's not natural. It's not the one that would normally come from this branch. I'm going to put the Gentiles in. And by using those terms that way, we know what the word natural and nature mean in Scripture. Now, why'd you do all that? Turn to Ephesians 2:3. And our brother Oren is going to cover this, but we're just going to hit one part of this for us tonight. One part of this for us tonight. Now, what I'm going to prove in this verse, in verse 3, is that the nature of is what gives you desire, a desirous will. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our way of life in times past in the lust from our flesh, fulfilling the desirous will from the flesh. And the thoughts, this is dianoia, the thoughts that go through the mind and were by nature the born ones of wrath. So, this is our definition here. This, we're talking about an unsaved person. An unsaved person fulfilling the flesh, that's his nature. That's the nature. And fulfilling the flesh is natural. And that fulfills their the flesh's desires. Now, it is that nature that we all have. This is where it gets important. It is that nature, that natural activity of every human being that is part is hand in glove as to why we are born unsaved. Now, let me prove that from Scripture. What I'm saying is it is the sin nature that is the reason for every human being conceived without a relationship to God. Turn to Romans 7. Now that we did the abstract concepts, now let's get to the nitty-gritty. Romans 7:23. I just called this flesh the sin nature. And now I'm going, and I said a nature has a desirous will. Now I'm going to prove to you from Scripture that saying sin nature is a good biblical term, although that's not the exact term that's used. In Romans, and then I'm going to prove to you it's that sin nature that constitutes us being separate from God. Verse 23, the seventh chapter of Romans. But I see another of a different sort of... Now, I would translate law here as principle, P-L-E. As principle in my body. In other words, that's the natural order of things. Campaigning against the principle of my mind. Your mind has an order, and the bodily members have an order. And bring to me, now what would me be? The person, into captivity. Unto the, again, I would translate this here. There's eight different ways you should translate law over in Romans. I would translate this principle of sin. So really, if you wanted to use an exact scriptural term, we got the word nature over in Ephesians 2:3. And here, we're getting the concept of the principle of sin, sin principle, and putting them together, we call it the sin nature. Now, it's also called the flesh back up in verse 18. You see where he says, my flesh? This will set you up for Galatians 5. And then in verse 20, he calls, there's an article before the word sin, the sin. Now, when you have an article before the word sin, it can refer to a specific sin act, or it can refer to the sin principle. Here it refers to the sin principle. So in my Bible, I have a line under flesh in verse 18, a line under the sin in verse 20, and a line under the law or principle of sin in verse 23. Then I've got them all connected, and I know what they are. Now turn back to the sixth chapter of Romans. This sin principle or sin nature we're just talking about an unsaved person now, rules like a king. Verse 14 of the sixth chapter, for the sin principle or sin nature shall not have this. This is a potential Christian has that an unsaved person doesn't have. Shall not lord it over you. For you are not under equality law, but grace. So the sin principle lords it or rules over unsaved people. Verse 17 of the same chapter. Now this, I'm going to stress the unsaved part, not the potential of the Christian at this point. Verse 17. But God be thanked that you were, before you were saved, slaves of the sin. And in this context, the sin principle or sin nature. So the sin nature rules like a lord and is a slave master. Now, go back to the fifth chapter, just right in the same page. The fifth chapter in the 19th verse, it's that sin principle that is the reason that we are, was caused by Adam's determination to eat of the fruit. I won't get into it too far now. Verse 19, for by one man's trespass, Brother Owen was dealing with it, a trespass is a determination to do something. Now, what, I'm not going to do that tonight, we'll do it later when we get over into James. When Adam determined to eat of the fruit, his nature became bent at that point before there was any activity. Now, we're counted to have, if Warren also did this too, when if we would have been there, we'd done the same thing. That's what Romans says. Now, when Adam determined to eat of the fruit, the many, that's the includes all of humanity, were not made but constituted sinners. Now, what is a sinner? It's a person that by nature sins. That's what, you know, a driver drives, a fisher fishes, fisherman, fish or woman fishes. So a sinner is one who sins. That would be manifesting the sin nature. Over in the 23rd verse of the 6th chapter, that sin nature causes spiritual death. It also causes condemnation. For the wages, I'm in 6:23, Romans. For the wages, this is like the military allotment of the sin nature is death. Now, what kind of death is this? Well, what's it contrasted to? Well, let's look at the verse. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, a lot of people, and when I was young, I remember very distinctly at 4 or 5 years trying to tell somebody, trying to lead somebody to the Lord, and I would say, you want eternal life. And they'd say, yeah, but I know people that believe like you do and they still die. Eternal life is not physical life. It's spiritual life. So if eternal life, spiritual life, what death is he talking about if eternal life fixes it? He's got to be talking about spiritual death. So let's read it that way. For the wages, the just reward of the sin nature is spiritual death. But the gift of God, in contrast, is eternal life. By Christ Jesus our Lord. So, now, what I want to show to you now, this propensity to sin, this is kind of a hard concept, but this propensity to sin, what I want to do is make a contrast that doesn't look comfortable. This propensity to sin, now where would it be? In our Venn diagram, where would it be? The propensity to sin. That you're always going to do it. That given any man, given any human, unsaved, given a choice, will always sin, even if it doesn't look like a sin. We'll always commit acts of the quality of sin. Let's be very careful. Where would this go? Well, let's look. Let's look at Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Let's see if we can construct it from Scripture. And then we've got a break. Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men. So the man, the body's dead, right? And have transgressed against me, and their worm shall not die. So even unsaved people have existence prior or after their sojourn on here on earth. Turn to Mark 9. I just wanted you to see the word worm, because Mark 9 is not subtle. In Mark 9, we're talking about people in the kingdom that will be thrown into Gehenna because they offend the Savior or the King. Verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones and believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were cast in the sea. And if your hand offend you, this is kingdom rule, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go to Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where, when an unsaved person is given their punishment, what does it say? Where the worm dieth not. Now, I would take that to mean that they still have a sin nature. So, yes, when they leave, now I don't know exactly how it works. When an unsaved person leaves this earth and they're in hell now or Gehenna they still have a sin nature. So their temporary body intermediate body somehow allows their sin nature to appreciate their punishment. You got it down in this verse again. Verse 44, you have it, where the worm never dieth. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So their sin nature is going to even make the punishment worse. Verse 48, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, that's an unsaved person, and that's in the millennium, that's in the future. A saved person, let's make a contrast and then we can make some conclusions. Philippians 1, this is a saved person. This is Paul, a saved person. Philippians 1:23, he's really wanting to check out, but he knows he still has some good works to do. I'm going to summarize this. And he says, you know, I got to stick around because I got to take care of you knuckleheads, but I really want out of here. Because he knew what it was awaiting, part of what was awaiting him. In verse 23, for since I am a straight, you know, I'm between the narrows, betwixt two, having the desire to depart, that is die, and to be with Christ is far better. So when a saved person, this is a good summary, when a saved person leaves, they go into the presence of Christ. That's what it says. Now over in 2 Timothy, the last verse, or the last couple verses, in 2 Timothy, Paul, when he's moments before he dies, and he and the Holy Spirit write this, he says that when he dies and the person leaves this earth and his body is either cremated or 6 feet under on earth, this is what he says where he's going, he the person, and the Lord will deliver me. Remember, person, if it's the object is me, if it's the subject is I. So he's talking about his person. The Lord will deliver me, 2 Timothy 4:18, will deliver me from every malignantly evil work and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom. This is not the kingdom from the heavens. This is the kingdom in the heavens, pertaining to the heavens. So, and then I got at least 9 things. We're not going to do them tonight. Then when Paul died, there's 9 things that he can be doing up there. And kingdom means there's rules, there means there's activity. But here he says there's not going to be anything evil. Now we know that Paul's soul is not saved, right? Watch this, this is going to get real abstract. Paul's soul is not saved. He doesn't get saved till the rapture, same with us. 1 Peter 1:9. So Paul's soul and spirit, his soul is not saved, goes to the third heaven, and there's no evil that it can occur. Soul. this is going to sound so PC, but I don't mean it to be PC. So the environment has to have something to do with whether the sin nature can express itself, doesn't it? Well, Paul doesn't get, he doesn't get his soul saved. He has a different body. He has an intermediate body. So the sin nature is not a thing. It's not a thing. It's a dynamic. Remember that word dynamic? And right now, to express itself, it needs this earthly body. In hell, or Hades, it's called the worm. It doesn't die. It gets to express itself. So the intermediate body apparently allows it to express. But the intermediate body that Paul gets up in the third heaven doesn't allow this sin nature to express itself. So what we're saying is by changing the environment, it is rendered inoperative. Okay? We'll get there. Now, let's do the... Yeah. Let's do the definition, then we'll take a break. The sin nature is the perverted, fallen nature that Adam passed on to each person by propagation. I might say, but I'm not going to prove it tonight, women have it too. Now, some clowns try to prove that Christ didn't have a sin nature because Eve didn't have a sin nature, and that women don't have the sin nature because Scripture says you get it from Adam. It's counted that you have it through Adam, but I guarantee you women have it too. So that's enough of that heresy. Although I couldn't prove it by my wife. Every woman and man has a sin nature from conception. The sin nature is the source of spiritual death. We proved that. The sin nature is referred to as the flesh and the principle or law of sin. The Old Testament uses the word perversity, and I gave you the Old Testament words, is usually referring to the sin nature. Now, let's take a break. Is there some food down there? Okay, we'll thank the Lord for that. Our Father, we thank you for the food that is provided, and we'd ask that you bless us as we look more into your Scripture. Amen. Okay.